1 for our scripture passage for this evening. Don't forget, tomorrow night we're going to be having our second of our three chalk art drawings in our service. I trust it'll be a blessing to you as we have that. It'll be another song, a series of songs and another story that go along with that drawing tomorrow night, as well as the black light effects on the drawing too. So let me encourage you to be sure to be with us tomorrow night. Bring somebody else with you tomorrow night as well. I look forward to what the Lord has for us for tomorrow evening in our service tomorrow night too. More special music as well in that time tomorrow evening. Colossians chapter 1 is where we're looking in the Word of God for tonight. If you would stand with me when you find your way there, if you would, let's stand together as I read from the scripture passage for this evening. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 14, the Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for each one that's joined us for the service this evening. And I pray that you would open all of our hearts and our ears, we might both receive and respond to the truth of the Word of God this evening. We pray, Lord, there would be no distraction or hindrance in any way, shape, or form tonight in the service. We pray, Lord, that you'd not allow the devil to enter in and cause any distractions. We pray, Lord, that instead the Word of God may be heard very clearly without distraction. We pray, Lord, that you might be glorified in all things tonight. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would undertake for the proclamation of your Word tonight to each heart here and the application of it to each one here this evening. But we pray that in the invitation we might be able to see decisions made among believers for you. And then, Lord, most of all, if there should be anyone here even with us who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that tonight may be the night of their soul salvation. And we'll thank you for it. But we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory tonight. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Our scripture passage speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Notice in verse 14 it tells us he's the Redeemer, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. We are unable to redeem ourselves from our sins. The Bible says, because our human parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, we were all born in captivity to sin. The Bible makes it very plain to us in Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We were all born in sin. Nobody has to teach us how to lie, cheat, steal, or disobey our parents. All of that comes naturally from the sinful nature with which all of us have been born. Society today wants to use the philosophy, "Follow your heart and you'll do what's right." Does the Bible say to follow your heart? No, read Jeremiah chapter 9, and it tells us there the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In fact, in that passage of Scripture, it tells us the heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked, it's discerned by God, and it's deserving of judgment. And you wouldn't want to follow that old wicked thing. It'll lead you astray every single time. That's because we are born in sin. We're tainted by sin. We're controlled by sin. But the Bible tells us that Lord Jesus Christ came to set us free from our sin. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." As we preached yesterday, the only way that a holy, righteous God could make a way of salvation for those of us all who are sinners is that someone else who never sinned had to pay the price for all of us who have. And the only person who's ever been born into this world without sin is Jesus Christ. And the only person who's ever lived on this earth without sinning is Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made of the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:24 said, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." The Bible says without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And it had to be sinless blood. It had to be the blood of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, as he came into this world and went to that cross and died for you and for me. And the Bible says he cried, "It is finished." He paid in full the price of our sin debt by his death on the cross. That's why no amount of joining churches, baptisms, pilgrimages, good works, or any other such thing we can do can ever earn or merit any of us entrance into heaven for eternity. For Christ paid the price in full by his death on the cross. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." A gift has been purchased by someone else and offered to us for free. It can only be received graciously from the one who offers it with his grace to you and to me. And so the Bible tells us that we can only be redeemed, bought back out of the slave market of sin and set free through the blood of Christ. He is the Redeemer in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. The only way that you and I can have forgiveness of sins and have eternal life as well as an abundant life every day as we live on this earth is to turn from our sin, trust the finished work of Jesus Christ that he did for us on the cross, and take that free gift that he purchased for us through his precious blood. The Bible says he is the Redeemer. Notice the next verse tells us he's the representer. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Do you realize that God made man, as we said yesterday, to in the image of God and after his likeness so that anything else in all of creation could look at man and see what God was like? What a terrible impression of God anything in creation would get looking at man today, amen? So destroyed is the image of God in our lives by sin and in the lives of mankind by wickedness. But you know, you can still look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the Word of God, and you can still see God. Why? Because he said he was the representer. In fact, when Philip, the disciple, said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," the Lord Jesus replied, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" He is the representer. He is the one in whom all of the glory of God, the Godhead, is found bodily. And we can rejoice in that tonight. Now, look at the next verse. Tells us he's also the creator. Verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." You know, the Bible says in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But the scripture expressly says elsewhere that it was Jesus Christ who did the creating. We find that not only here in this passage, but read John chapter 1, where the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same as in the beginning with God. Listen, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so the Bible tells us he is the one who created all things. He is the one who made all things. But then the next verse says he's also the sustainer. It says in verse 17, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." You know, at the beginning of the atomic age, when atomic bombs were first invented, when preachers preached from the scriptural prophecy about the fact that the world will end with the elements melting with fervent heat, that must mean there's going to be a World War III. And with all these atomic bombs going off around the world, the elements will melt and the world will end. Do you realize that you don't have to have a single atomic bomb go off for the elements to melt with fervent heat? What holds an atom together anyway? Scientists really don't know. With all the electrons spinning about, it ought to be flying apart with centripetal force, but it doesn't. What holds an atom together? No, you're asking the wrong question. Who holds the atom together? That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. And all you would have to have for the elements to melt with fervent heat is for the Lord Jesus Christ simply to let go of the atom. And that's exactly what would occur. He is the sustainer. It also tells you in the next verse, verse 18, he's the leader. He's the head of the body, the church. Do you realize that the head of Northside Baptist Church in Adelaide, South Australia, is not Pastor Simeon Western? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Western is the under-shepherd to the great shepherd, and he is responsible to lead God's people in the way of the great shepherd, and God's people are to follow him as he leads in the path of the great shepherd. But it is the Lord himself who will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is the Lord himself who is the head of the body of the church. Now think about it today. What we have taking place, I believe, in modern contemporary Christianity is the body trying to tell the head how to run things. Look, you have a body, right? Tonight, I think we have established that yesterday. You have a body. Your body has a head. Your head usually controls your body. Amen? Only exception to that might be when your alarm clock goes off first thing in the morning and your head says, "Time to get up and out of bed," and the body says, "Nothing doing. I'm hitting the snooze bar for another 10 minutes. But eventually your head won out because you're not in bed. You made it to church tonight, so you had to get up sometime. And so your head finally got the victory. Well, what we have today is people in the church trying to tell God how to run things. Rather than reflecting the holy, righteous God who is the head of the church, we have a church that wants to dress like, sound like, behave like the rest of the wicked world around it. And they want to argue with the word of God and say, this is what we want to do. And yet the Bible tells us he is the head of the body, the church. We need to listen to him and to what his word commands. For God is very expressly specific in his word that he expects to be worshipped in a way that reflects the holiness and who he is in this world. But what I want us to focus our attention on tonight is the last part of that 18th verse. It says that in all things he might have what? The preeminence. What does that long word preeminence mean? Well, in today's vernacular, we'd simply put it this way, that in everything he might have first place. I want to preach to you tonight in the remaining time we have about giving the Lord first place. And there's certainly many areas of our life that we could take up tonight regarding that subject, but I want us to consider just four together tonight in the time we have before we let you go. I would ask you tonight, first of all, is Jesus Christ first in your life? Is he first in your heart? The Bible says he's already undisputed Lord of heaven and earth. But the question is he Lord of your life tonight? Where should the Lord Jesus Christ be first? Let me mention four things. Number one, he needs to be first in our favor. He needs to be first in our favor. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. May I ask you tonight, do you love the Lord Jesus more? You say, more than what, Brother Webb? More than two things. First of all, more than anyone. I was taking a group of young people home from our home church from a youth activity one night, and the girl that was riding shotgun from me, across from me in the van, said to me, Brother Barry, I was reading something in my devotions. I'm not sure I understand. I said, well, what did it say? Perhaps I can help you. She said, it said something about hating your mother and your father and your brother and your sister. I said, oh, you were reading Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his brethren and his children and his sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. She said, yeah, that's the verse. What does that mean? I mean, I've known some young people that have said, hey, if you have to hate a brother or sister to be a disciple of Christ, I qualify. I can't stand mine. I've even known a spouse or two that has said, if you have to hate your husband or wife to be a disciple, I qualify. I didn't know he had such smelly feet when I married him. And he says, smelly feet? I didn't know she squeezed the toothpaste tube from the middle like a moron instead of the bottom like a normal person's supposed to. But I'm glad to tell you that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he spoke those words. What he very simply meant was that when you compare your love for everyone else in this world with your love for him ought to make their love for everyone else in the world look like hate in comparison. That's how much more we need to love the Lord Jesus than anyone else. Can you say tonight that you love the Lord Jesus more than you love your husband, more than you love your wife, more than you love your fiance, more than you love your boyfriend or girlfriend, more than you love your children, more than your grandchildren, more than your parents or your grandparents? Can you say you love him more than any of these people? There are some people who struggle with those things, because I would submit to you there are some young people and even some adults today who do not love him more than they love the folks at work or the friends in their neighborhood. Why do you say that, Brother Webb? Because so often in our spiritual lives as Christians, we become more concerned about what our friends or our family members think about us than what Christ thinks about us. And the Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. When we become more concerned about what someone else thinks about us than what the Lord himself thinks about us, we're caught up in a trap of the devil. And we love those people more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say you love him more than you love anyone else in all the world? If you can't, then he's not Lord of your heart. He's not Lord of your life. But you know, while many believers will say, well, Brother Webb, I believe I could say that tonight. I believe I could say I love him more than my husband or my wife or my brother or my sister or whoever. The problem is when you get down to the last one in the list the Lord gives there, because that one is the one we have the most trouble with. Who's that? And his own life also. Let's face it, if there's one person we all like to please, it's us. Amen. We don't like to be put out of our comfort zones. We don't like to be required to do things we don't want to do. We don't like for somebody even to tell us what we can and what we cannot do. But if we're going to be a born-again believer who's going to be following the Lord himself, then we need to realize he has every right to instruct us in how our lives should be lived. And he ought to have complete control of each one of our lives. And that's where we have the rub sometimes, because we don't like that. We want to argue with God about certain things. We want to fuss with God when his word talks to us about things in our lives that are not right. I was preaching in a Christian school in the U.S., and after chapel, after I'd preached a seminar on contemporary Christian rock music and the faults of it and problems with it, as soon as we dismissed, two teenage girls, one a senior and one a junior, approached me, and they were upset. They said, "Brother Webb," they said, "we are the spiritual kids in our Christian school. Everyone else in our school listens to regular rock and roll music. We listen to Christian rock and roll music, and they persecute us for that. We're the spiritual ones. Give us a break." I spent about 30 minutes talking with those young ladies, and even after 30 minutes, it didn't seem like I was getting very far with them. And so I said, "Girls, I really can't stay any longer. I have another appointment I've got to get to. But if we had recorded this entire conversation we've just had, and we could back up the recording and play it over again so that we can listen to it, do you know what you're going to hear me say? You're going to hear me say, here's what the Bible says here. Here's what this verse is here. Here's what this scripture says here. Here's what this passage says here. Here's what God says here. And you know what you're going to hear you say? But I think, but I feel, but I like, but I don't have a problem, but I. I said, who are you living for and who am I living for? What are you living by and what am I living by? What does the Bible say we ought to live by? The scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Anytime you and I find ourselves arguing with God about something his word says, we love ourselves more than we love him. I would ask you tonight, can you say you love him more than anyone? But then if you were to read further in Luke 14, you'd get to verse 33, which says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Which means we not only need to love him more than anyone, we also need to love him more than anything. Let me ask you very quickly, when it came to those teenage girls in that Christian school, what was it that they loved more than the Lord Jesus? It was their music. They were willing to argue with the man of God and the word of God and the scripture itself about their music. And if there's anything in our lives we wrestle with God about, we want to argue with God about, not only are we showing that we love ourselves more than we love him, but if there's something we're willing to stand up and defend against God's word itself, we love that thing more than we love him. Is there anything like that in your heart? Or in your life tonight? If so, he's not Lord of your heart. Because the Bible says, first of all, we need to have him first place in our favor. So is he first in your favor? Number two, is he first in your faith? Is he first in your faith? You know these verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge who? Him, and he shall direct thy paths. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5 say, trust in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Let me ask you tonight, is the Lord Jesus Christ first in your faith? When it comes to two things, first of all, when it comes to our difficulties. When it comes to our difficulties, I don't know who the fellow is that said that when you become a Christian, you never have any difficulties in life, but it couldn't have been a Christian. Because Paul had lots of difficulties in his life, amen? Paul was shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night in the deep. He was bitten by a viper on the island of Miletus. He was stoned outside of the cities of Lystra and Derbe. From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, he must have been in continuous scar. He had a physical problem that three times he asked God to take away from him. And three times God said, no, Paul, you're going to keep that one. Because my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. God does not promise to keep us from difficulties. How do we respond when problems and difficulties come along in our lives? I see so many believers today who, as long as things are going well in life, are happy and joyful to serve the Lord. But let a financial crisis come, or a physical crisis come, or a family crisis come, and all of a sudden they get angry with God, they get bitter with God, they get depressed and discouraged, they start screaming at God, why, God, is this happening to me at all? How are we to respond to difficulties in our lives as a believer? Read Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think I shared with you yesterday morning that in January of 2006, I was diagnosed with bladder cancer. They took four tumors out of my bladder, the first surgery that I had, and the doctor said, we believe we got everything out, Mr. Webb. You don't need to have any other follow-up, except you need to have a checkup every 3 months to make sure they don't recur. Well, I didn't have another open week in my schedule until 4 months, and the first surgery was in Florida in the southern part of the U.S., and the second time I went to the doctor was up in Pennsylvania in the northern part of the U.S., and that doctor found 15 more. And they did surgery to remove that. And the doctor, when the pathology report came back, said, Mr. Webb, these tumors are becoming more aggressive. They're trying to get into the wall of your bladder. If that happens, we have to take your bladder out. And if it gets through the wall of your bladder, it can go anywhere else in your body, metastasize, and kill you. You need to have treatments. Now, I'm thankful they were not radiation treatments or chemotherapy treatments. They were called immunotherapy treatments, and I won't describe them for you tonight. But suffice to say that I had to have one treatment a week for 6 straight weeks in the first set of the treatments. And then in between every 3 month checkup, I was to have 3 more one day a week that way. Why? How do you do that when you're an evangelist in a different place every week, preaching a week of meetings, sometimes in a different state from 1 week to the next, and sometimes even out of the country? Well, the only way that we could arrange to do it that summer was to cancel a month-long mission trip that my youngest daughter and I were to make to Zambia, Africa. My oldest daughter and my wife were going to remain in Greenville, South Carolina, where we were going to park our trailer because my daughter was in college there, and she could work on her wedding details for that December with my wife. We canceled that month-long mission trip. That's 4 weeks. Then we canceled the next 2 weeks of meetings after that out of our schedule to make 6 weeks open for those treatments. The next week after that was already opened because of the plans for family vacation or holiday, and the week after that was left free to get our daughters both back in Bible college. That's 8 weeks with no revival meetings, no finances coming in. We don't have an organization that pays us a salary to travel around the U.S. or anywhere to preach the gospel. We have depended for 34 years by faith on God to take care of our needs. And so we sent out some emails to folks and asked them to pray about the cancer situation. And if it would be God's will, that he would take the cancer away. If it wasn't God's will to remove the cancer, then we would learn to thank God for cancer. Do you know I learned to thank God for cancer? You say, are you crazy, preacher? Why in the world would you thank God for something like that? Because the Bible expressly says, folks, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But we said to our girls, we're not going to ask anybody for a single cent. We're going to do nothing but pray and ask God to take care of our financial needs while we're out of these meetings. And let's see what God will do. We wanted our girls to learn what God would do as well in that regard. And so we didn't tell anybody. We didn't have any finances coming in. We didn't tell anybody that we needed funds to pay our bills and whatnot, going through the treatments and all the rest of those kind of things. We just simply went to the Lord with it in prayer. And so we finished the last meeting we were to have before we were to go on that mission trip. And so we had moved from there to South Carolina and parked our trailer there so my wife and daughter could continue to work on the wedding plans there like they had planned to do anyway. And I had the treatments done down there. From the time we parked at the church we park at, when we're often in that area of the country, we began to receive emails and cards and letters from people, some people as far away as Singapore where we've preached in mission trips, that were saying, we're praying that if it be God's will, he would take away the cancer from you and that he would heal you from that disease. But in some of the cards and letters we received, we began to get things like this. We assume that since you're not in meetings right now, you don't have any finances coming in. And the Lord has just laid it on our hearts to send you some money at this time to help you. One church in California in the U.S. sent a check for $5,000. Another church in Pennsylvania in the U.S. sent 3 times during that time period checks for $1,300. A little bitty church in British Columbia, Canada, I had preached in for 2 nights, that's all, sent 3 times during that time period checks for $200. We were out of meetings for 8 weeks straight, but folks, we made out better in 8 weeks of no meetings than if we'd had 8 weeks of meetings. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. And after we finished those treatments and it was time for the next checkup, I went back to the doctor in South Carolina and the doctor found 4 more tumors. We're on our way back from the doctor's office and my wife said, honey, you haven't said a word since we left the doctor's office. What are you thinking? I'm going to tell you exactly what I told her. I said, honey, we have followed the Lord one day at a time, 1 step at a time so far in our lives. He's provided our ministry. He's provided each other. He's provided our children. He's provided everything we've ever needed. And sometimes some things we just wanted. Why should we only be willing to follow him when he's leading us through good times? Why should we not also be willing to follow him when he's leading us through difficult times? Honey, we're just going to keep following him one day at a time, one step at a time. Now, some people say, Brother Webb, you had such great faith. May I tell you, I don't think I had much faith at all. Why do I say that? Because I think sometimes it's a whole lot easier for us to trust God with things that are completely out of our hands than it is sometimes for us to trust God for smaller things we figure we can handle ourselves and should still be given to the Lord to handle. Well, we were able to get through the meetings in the fall, and my father was with us a couple of those weeks. I had to have treatments, and so he was able to preach the night that I had to be away recovering from the treatments, and I was back in the pulpit again the very next night and preaching. And when we finished up all of the fall meetings, we headed to South Carolina for my daughter's wedding, and before her wedding, I went to the doctor for a next checkup, and the doctor said, Mr. Webb, I don't see anything there this time. For the next 2 years, every 3 months, I had another checkup, and the doctor said, I don't see anything there this time. For the next 2 years, every 6 months, I heard the doctor say, there isn't anything there this time. I'm on a once-a-year checkup basis. My last checkup was last December, and the doctor said, your bladder looks perfectly fine. That's the Lord. In fact, not only as the doctor I have now, but the last doctor I had in South Carolina, both said to me, you had multiple recurrences of those tumors, right? Yes. And you had multiple tumors each time. Yes, sir. We don't understand. They always come back in cases like yours. Always. We don't understand why they haven't. And I tell them, because there's another doctor on the case besides you fellas. The great physician is taking care of that. Let me tell you, I don't know what you're facing right now or what you will face this year, be it physical, financial, or family problems, but I know the one who's got the answer to all of that. I've said so often in our ministry over the years, if you and I are saved and surrendered and sold out to God, if we know him and are walking with him, then every problem and every difficulty that will ever come into our lives is not our problem, it's his problem. And God doesn't have any problems, so neither do we. He's able to meet them all. I would ask you tonight, are you trusting God and putting him first in your faith when it comes to difficulties? But secondly, is he first in our faith when it comes to our decisions? When it comes to our decisions. Look, every one of us makes decisions every day, right? Some of them seem innocuous. They're not all that important. Others may be life-changing. It may be where we're going to live. It may be what vocation we're going to go into. It may be where our children are going to go to college or some other such thing. And I've heard some Christians that have been more concerned about seeking out the wisdom of the Wall Street Journal than the Word of God, or their desires to seek out a man's wisdom or some other thing than what God's wisdom is. And man's wisdom often runs exactly contrary to God's wisdom. Some people, for example, would say, well, preacher, I would love to send my young person off to a good Christian college someplace to train to serve the Lord, but it's just so expensive to do that. I could send them over here to a government school where some government professor is going to rip their faith to shreds and where they're going to be fully immersed in the wickedness of the world that will destroy their life. I don't know about you. I think that's a more expensive price to pay. Rather than sending them off to the Christian college where it's so expensive, you know, my father often said, son, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if he's got to, he'll slaughter some or milk a few to get what you need. Besides, think about it, folks. Honestly, is God sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, trying to figure out where he's going to come up with the money to send your child to the college he wants him to attend? No. I sometimes wonder what would have happened if we'd have been at the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that story in the Bible? There were 5,000 men, not counting women and children, on the hillside that day when Jesus was preaching and teaching. And if you think evangelists are long-winded, he preached all day, and it was clear till supper before anybody realized they were even hungry. And over to the side were the disciples. And I can just say, can you just see him, Peter, James, and John, and the others? And Peter turns to James or John and says, don't you think he's been preaching long enough? And John says, sure, why don't you tell him? And nobody could get the courage to tell him by themselves, so they did what Baptists do. They made up a committee. And they went as a group, and they said, Lord, listen, you've been preaching all day. The people are tired. They're hungry. Don't you think it's time to send them away to the villages and towns to buy food? And Jesus said, no, make them sit down. You're going to feed the people. We're going to feed the people. I mean, fundamental Christians are well established in the New Testament. When Peter and John went to the temple and the lame man looked to them and expected to receive alms and got legs instead. Sorry. But it said he looked at them as though they were going to receive, as though he would receive something. And they said, silver and gold have I none. That's a typical fundamental preacher today. But the fact is that the Bible says Philip turned to Judas, who kept the money, and said, how much money have we got? Judas said, 200 pennies. Philip, that wonderful disciple of Jesus Christ, turned to the Master who created all things out of nothing by simply speaking them into existence and said, Lord, it can't be done. Isn't that amazing? Lord, creator of heaven and earth out of nothing, it can't be done. Now let's just say that after that marvelously inspiring conversation with Philip, the Lord Jesus turns to his other side and there is an avowed atheist, a complete disbeliever in deity whatsoever. And the Lord Jesus says to him, excuse me, sir, you're an atheist, correct? That's right. Don't believe in deity at all? No. Well, we got a situation here I'd like some advice on. We've got 5,000 men, not counting women and children. They're tired, they're hungry. I've been preaching all day. We want to feed them. What do you think we need to do? What's the first thing the man's going to ask? Well, how much money have you got? So he's going to get the financial report from Judas, which hopefully, considering who's keeping the money bag and what the fact that he stole from it, hadn't, so hopefully hasn't changed since the last checkup. And what's his conclusion going to be? Well, he probably isn't going to put the Lord on the beginning of it, but the bottom line is going to come out the same, right? At the end of the report, I'm sorry, sir, it can't be done. So what's the difference between Philip and the atheist? I said there isn't any difference. No, actually there is. You see, the atheist is a professing atheist and a practicing atheist, while on the other hand, Philip is a professing Christian and a practicing atheist. Are we any different sometimes in our life? We start seeking man's wisdom about decisions, financial decisions, and other kinds of decisions when we ought to be seeking God's wisdom. God's promised to provide. God has promised to lead us. Listen, the Bible tells us we need to put him first in our decisions. There are sometimes men that are asked by the pastor, would you help out with this ministry? Would you help with this part? Would you be involved here? And sometimes there are fellas, that say, hey, pastor, I know I would love to serve. I would love to help. But right now I'm working 2 and 3 jobs. I'm trying to buy a nicer house. I'm trying to get another boat to ride out on the ocean with. I'm trying to get a bigger screen television set for my house wall and all the rest of that. And when I get all these things in order, then I promise I'll have more time to serve the Lord. May I submit to you, if that's what you're thinking, you'll never serve the Lord. Why? Because the world will tell you there's something else you have to have. You always need after some other thing. You have the cart, as they say, before the horse. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. May I say, this is our 34th year of full-time evangelistic ministry, and our family's never missed paying even one bill. I had 2 daughters in Bible college at the same time. My oldest daughter graduated with her bills paid in full. Her wedding was paid for in full. My youngest daughter finished her undergraduate degree with her bills paid in full. She wanted to go back for a master's degree, and the Lord provided for her a voice teaching position at the college as a GA that took care of paying for both of those years of education. So when she finished her master's degree, her bills were paid in full, and her wedding was paid for in full. With all the surgeries and the things that went on with the cancer, every one of those bills was paid for in full. Listen. The Lord has promised to take care of our needs if we will put him first. So I ask you tonight, is the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of your heart? Is he Lord in your favor? Is he first in your favor? Number 2, is he first in your faith? Let me mention another one. Is he first in your finances? Is he first in your finances? Somebody says, I know it. Preachers can't preach in weekend meetings without talking about money. Well, I think the reason for that is because in so many people's lives, the almighty dollar is more important than almighty God sometimes. Is the Lord first in our finances? Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, honor the Lord with thy first fruits, with thy substance, with the first fruits of thine increase. God wants us to give the first fruits to him. How do we do that? Well, in 2 ways. Number 1, through our giving. Through our giving. Malachi chapter 3 verses 8 and 10, God scolded his own people. Why? He said, you're robbing me. They said, well, how have we robbed thee? He said, in tithes and in offerings. Master, are you tithing to God? What do you mean? How much is a tithe? You fellows know how much a tithe is? What is it? You are exactly right. 10% of everything that we get. That's right. 10% of everything we make, gross, not net. That means before, not after taxes. Okay? Everything we make, 10% we're to give to God in the tithe. Let me ask you, you tithing? Some of you looking at me like, preacher, you don't understand. I can't afford to tithe. May I submit to you, you can't afford not to tithe. But I'm barely making ends meet right now. If you tithe, maybe that'd be better. Well, I don't understand. If I'm just making ends meet right now, how would giving 10% of everything I make now get me all the way to the month? I assure you, you give God what he requires in his word, and he will make sure what you have left goes all the way to the end of the month. He does it all the time in the lives of people in this world who give him 10% all the time. I've even known people in my life I've met who've told me there have been times they've given as much as 70% of what they make to the Lord, and the 30% they had left went farther than the 100% they squandered for themselves before. Are you tithing to the Lord? I'm talking about even you young folks. Hey, you make money, right? You mow grass, wash dishes, sit on babies, babysit, right? You should be tithing on that. Oh, and by the way, if you're one of those millennials they keep talking about who have graduated from college and still haven't found a job, or maybe you have found a job but you're living at mom and dad's house to keep expenses down, you should be tithing on your finances, and you should be helping to pay the bills at your house. The chances are 3/4 of the internet bill at your place is yours. Come on, your parents have to ask you how to turn on the microwave. Simple fact, unless they're what they call 12 o'clock flashers. Those are the ones that just unplug it and plug it back in again, and then it flashes. Well, the fact of the matter is that we need to put the Lord first in our tithing. You need to give of your salary. You need to give 10% of everything you make. Do you do that? And then we ought to give even above and beyond that in offerings, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 16:2 tells us that on the first day of the week, we're going to bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and we're to give as God has prospered us, the Bible says. We can give even above and beyond 10% sometimes. I dare you to try that. See what God will do. Honestly, I dare you to try giving more than 10% to God and just see what God will do. Somebody said, oh, you mean if I give more to God, there's more for me? I like that idea. That's the wrong idea. You see, if God knows that if he gives you more, you're going to turn around and give more of that back to him, he'll do that. But if you're just wanting more so you can, as the Bible says, consume it on your lust, don't expect him to do that. What's your motivation? What's your desire for giving more? To get more, or just because you love the Lord and you want him to be first in every area of your life? Is he first in your finances when it comes to our giving? But you know, the other area we need to think about is he first in our finances when it comes to our spending? Hey, question. God requires we give 10% of everything we make to him, but how much of what we have belongs to him? How much? All of it. Even what we have left after we give the tithe to the Lord still belongs to him. So let me ask you a question. Do you think the Lord is concerned about how we spend what we have left? Think it pleases him when we go down to some video store or online to some Netflix or someplace else and rent some filthy video with cursing and swearing and God's name in vain and half naked or all naked people jumping in and out of bed with folks to whom they're not married? Does that please him? Does it please him when we rent or buy video games, fellas, or even girls, where people are cursing and swearing and taking God's name in vain, and where there's a searing rock and roll background music track to the whole thing that you're, I mean, does that please the Lord? And how much money is wasted these days on extra lattes and cappuccinos and whatever at the fancy coffee shops on your way to work and the candy machine at work and the place on the way home for work and the rest of that? Ladies, how much money is spent on fancy fingernail jobs with French tips and little floral designs or whatever? I said that in San Francisco when I was preaching in a church once, and a lady came after the meeting and said, Brother Webb, thank you for going for the jugular vein. I said, excuse me? She said, I sat in my seat and I added up how much money I spent at fancy coffee places and that kind of thing on the way to and on the way home from work and what I buy out of the snack machines at work every day. And she said, honestly, I figured out I could support a missionary monthly on that money. You know where it came home to me pretty clearly one night? I was sitting in Sikkim, northern province in India, Himalaya Mountains, foothills. You can see the range that Mount Everest is in from the town I was preaching in, which is named Namchi, which means top of the sky. If it took you there, you'd understand the meaning. You look down on the clouds from town. It was a January 3-day, 3-night evangelistic meeting on the open, outdoor, unfinished roof of a house of a family whose son had graduated from Bible college and wanted to start a Bible-believing church in his hometown there. I was there with the president of the Bible college from which he'd graduated and my best friend in India, Brother Chandrasekhar Ada, head of Fundamental Baptist Ministries India. And we had finished the last night meeting and seen a number of people saved, and they baptized a number of folks. And we were sitting in a little cold hotel room with a little space heater and blankets on, trying to just get through the night till the next day we could fly out to the next place we were headed. And there was a knock on the door. And I went and opened the door, and here was this young pastor, this young Bible college graduate, and another man who was a believer in the town who already expressed an interest in being a part of that new church. And they sat down across from this Brother Shaker, my best friend in India, and said, "Brother Shaker, is there any way we could have just $2,000 to buy a piece of property? There's a man that has one of the only flat pieces of land in this entire village who said he would sell it to the church if we could promise we would pay him $2,000 for it." Now, I know Brother Shaker didn't have that money. I didn't either. I was at the end of my funds on my trip, too. He said to him, "You tell him we'll pay him $1,000 at the end of this month, and the rest we'll give him a little bit later on." How could he say that when he didn't even have that money? Because he knew God wanted that church in that village. And I sat there. I wasn't part of the conversation. I was just an observer. But as I sat there, you know what thought came to me? You know, in India, $2,000 might as well be $2 million. But the people in the United States, and I don't know, maybe here in Australia, maybe even some people in this auditorium, $2,000 isn't that much money at all. I mean, some people don't think anything about driving down to some big box store somewhere and plunking down $1,500 to $2,000 for a new big screen HD television set that takes up the whole living room wall. Not that you couldn't see anything smaller. With a surround sound stereo system that you bought to go with it that costs how many thousands so that when you watched an earthquake on the screen, you could have one at your house? Honestly, is the Lord pleased with how we're spending what he's given us? Now, ladies, I have nothing against ladies looking nice. When I was a young person growing up, they painted their own fingernails. Who's going to see all the little designs on those things anyway? And how long do they last? I used to scratch my head when I was a kid. My mom went to the hairdresser's shop and got something called a permanent, and she had to keep getting it done over and over again. I'm not against looking nice. But listen, I'm serious about thinking about carefully how we are spending that which belongs to God. Is he first in that area of our life as well? Because the Bible says this in Luke 16, verses 10 and 11. "He that is faithful in the least is faithful also in much. And he that is unfaithful in the least is unfaithful also in much." And if you are unfaithful with the unrighteous mammon, that means money, possessions, what God has given to us, even after the tithe, who will commit unto you the true riches? How do you expect God to bless you with the true blessings that he wants to give you if you're not faithful with the finances that he's given to you? So I would ask you tonight, is the Lord Jesus Christ first in your favor? If he's not, he's not Lord of your life. Is he first in your faith? If he's not, then he's not Lord of your life. Is he first in your finances? If he's not, he's not Lord of your life. And let me mention one last one as quickly as we can before we pray. Is he first in your family? Is he first in your family? Would you turn to Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9 for just a second and look at these verses before we get ready to close tonight? I want to mention three things. We're going to end our service. I told you we try to get done by 8:30, and we're going to try to shoot for that. At least be done preaching by then. Get done the service as quickly as we can. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. The Bible says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates." What does that mean? It literally means daily, diligently, constantly, and consistently we need to be teaching and talking about the things of the Lord in our homes. Our homes ought to be a place where the Lord Jesus dwells. Is he first in your family? And that involves three things. Number one, our attitudes. Ephesians 4, 29 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." What are the most central attitudes at your house that show themselves so often? Is it selfishness? Me first! I want my space! I deserve my area away from everybody else! I want the biggest piece, or I want the first choice. Is it selfishness? Is it materialism? Honey, can't you get a better paying job so we can have more things like the neighbors have? What are the most central attitudes? Is it bitterness? I'm mad at you. You didn't do what I wanted to do. When I tried to manipulate you, you didn't do it. Honestly, is that the central attitude? You know what the central attitude ought to be in every Christian home? Read Ephesians 5, verse 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor." You know, I grew up in a home, a preacher's home. My father was an evangelist. My mother had traveled with him in ministry after we were all grown and out of the house. But I grew up in a home where my parents argued constantly. You say, preacher, you shouldn't say that publicly to people. Well, hang on. My parents always had the same argument. It was always over the same thing. I love you the most. No, honey, I love you the most. No, dear, I love you the most. No, honey, I love you the most. Honestly, before my father even passed away, they had this ratty-looking piece of notebook paper that had in colored pencil colored all over it, I love you the most. And they would pass it back and forth. It would show up at her dinner plate. It would show up at his computer workstation. It would show up at her pillow at night. It would show up in his reclining chair. When my father passed away and they were having the memorial service and all the preachers and everybody going by paying last respects, my mother had that thing propped up in the lid of the casket right there where everybody could see it. And when they came to close the lid for the very last time, she put it in. She said, I got the last word. She didn't. I remembered on the way back from the burial in Alabama that on the way down to see my father in the hospital before he passed away, I told Dad I'd seen in the Sky Mall magazine they were selling a necklace that said, I love you more. And he said, oh, buy that for me for Mom and I'll pay you back. And I hadn't gotten a chance to do it yet, so my brother, sister, and I went together and bought it for Mom for Christmas. And when we gave it to her, she was shocked to find out who it was from. I said, you didn't get the last word, Mom. Listen to me. I grew up in a household, honest folks, I grew up in a household where neither my older sister, my older brother, or I ever wondered if there was going to be a divorce. Never. We never wondered, did Mom and Dad love each other? And we never wondered, do they love us? Because they told us the same thing. In fact, if I were to call my mother even all the way from Australia, the last thing we'd do at the end of the phone call is argue. I love you the best. No, I love you the best. Sometimes we compromise. She loves me the best. I love her the most. But in any case, that's the kind of argument that ought to go on at your place. Is that true of your home? Attitudes. What about actions? When's the last time you've done something to show your family how much you love them? Kids, when's the last time you've done something to show your parents how much you love them? You know, guys, mowing your parents' lawn and not charging them any money would be a good thing. What? I make money mowing other people's yards. Yeah, well, you could mow your parents' lawn from now till to eternity and never even get close to the amount of money you've already eaten at your house. Okay, you owe your parents. You know, guys and girls, you know, clean up your own room and make up your own bed. Your parents aren't your personal maiden butler. Okay? Show some love. Give them a big old hug and a cocker spaniel kiss every once in a while. Girls, wash a few dishes at your place for your mom. I promise the wrinkles will go away before your wedding day. When's the last time you've done something to show them how much you love them? When's the last time your parents have done something to show your kids how much you love them? Oh, you say, preacher, we provide for their... I understand that, but... You know what? My father was busy. He was away from home 3 weeks out of every four in meetings. When he was home, he only was home for 5 days, Monday to Friday. He'd leave on Saturday again. He wouldn't come home until the next Monday. He had the opportunity to after meetings. And he had all the stuff he had to get done at home, plus all the stuff Mom needed him to do when he came home. When I was in high school and it was a one-hour drive one way to the Christian school my parents sacrificed to put us kids in, if I was playing soccer at the end of school on the team, and I looked up on the sidelines on the hill and I saw my father sitting there watching me, I knew he was taking a good several hours out of a really busy schedule just to come watch me kick a black and white spotted ball around a field because he loved me. Dad was always fun about coming home. We'd go to Wednesday night prayer and Bible study at church, and there was a single lady who got a ride to church, didn't have a ride home from church, and so he'd always volunteer to take her home because we lived closest. What was great about that was on the way from her house to our house, we had to pass a Dairy Queen. You know what that is? And we had a rebellious automobile. We would get almost to the Dairy Queen parking lot. My father would start making grunting noises in the front seat. What's the matter, Dad? I don't know. It's something with the steering of the car. What do you mean? It's trying to turn the car into the Dairy Queen parking lot. And I'm fighting it because I know you children would much rather go home and do your homework and get ready for bed. So school will be tomorrow, but the car appears to be winning. And we were sitting in the back seat cheering for the car, which always won. And my father would say, well, I guess since we're broken down in a Dairy Queen parking lot, we'll have to get some ice cream. And he'd go and buy everybody a small ice cream cone. Must have set him back a whole $1.50 back then. Big deal, Brother Webb. I'm telling you about it at my age. When's the last time you just done something simple to show your kids how much you love them? When's the last time you ladies have done something to show your husband you love him? Oh, I cook and I clean. I understand that. Okay, I understand that. When's the last time you learning how to cook would be a good idea. That would be first thing. Don't treat your husband like a Greek god and serving burnt offerings for dinner. Or send him to the hospital emergency room with freezer burn from the not quite thawed out frozen dinners you serve him, or nuclear radioactivity exposure from the microwave nuclear meals you serve him all the time. Learn to cook something nice. You know, send the kids over to somebody else's house in the church for an evening. Have one quiet dinner at home with your husband and ask him how his work day went and listen when he tells you. Really want to know how much you love him? Watch a football game with him or something. really want to know how much you love him, have him explain it to you. Seriously, when's the last time you done something? Fellas, when's the last time you done something to show your wives how much you love them? Oh, I work hard. I understand that. When's the last time you called your wife from work and said, honey, get pizza for the kids and order in a babysitter? Or I guess it's order in the pizza and get a babysitter. I'm going to take you out to a restaurant for dinner tonight. What? That costs money. Isn't she worth it, that help meet that God gave you? I'm not talking about every night, but once in a while. When's the last time you got her flowers? I learned something a long time ago. You don't have to go to the fancy flower shop where they're going to charge you $75 or $80. Or online where they charge you $65 or $75 and tell you they're going to give you a free vase, which they already included in the price. Right? No, look, you can go to the grocery store, the IGA or someplace else, you know, and buy the bargain bouquet. But guys, listen to me. This will help you. Take it out of the cheap plastic wrapping with the barcode and the price tag on it. Buy a couple sheets of tissue paper, wrap it in there, tie a bowl around it, take it home. Honest, your wife won't be able to tell the ones that came from the grocery store from the ones that came from the fancy floral shop. Roses are roses, carnations are carnations, daisies are daisies. But I can't even afford to do that half the time. Well, then when they're growing in season by the side of the road, stop and pick a few. One guy did that and he wrote a poem to go with it. Roses are red, violets are blue, carnations are $10. What dandelions do? And he gave them to his wife. She put them in a big vase on the dining room table in the middle of supper time, bugs and all. Look, seriously, when's the last time you've done something like that to show your family how much you love them? Bible says in our actions one to another, we need to show our love. And then finally, our activities. The Bible tells you in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9, when you stand up, when you sit down, when you lie down, when you walk by the way, you should be talking about, teaching about, thinking about the things of the Lord as a family. So are you faithful in teaching your family that the things of God are most important? I won't take a lot of time to mention this, but have you taught them that being in church when the doors are open is most important? Not the ball team, not the choir practice, not the orchestra rehearsal. God's house is first. Have you taught them that reading the Bible personally is vitally important? Even at the time when my daughters left home and went to Bible college, we'd call them on the phone. I'd say, hey, what you reading in your Bible? How are your devotions coming? What's God teaching you? Do you care about their spiritual condition? Your family? If I asked your children, Christian man or woman, if they know whether or not you have your own personal devotions, would they say, oh yeah, I know when mom and dad read their Bible. I see them. I know when they read it. Or would they say, I don't think I've ever seen mom or dad read their Bible. Do you have family devotions? Do you have a time when you sit down with your family personally at home and read the Word of God and pray together and maybe sing or something? Do you take time around the Word of God? They used to call that having a family altar. We don't use that terminology anymore. Even when my father was preaching at the end of his ministry, he'd mentioned that in one service. A lady came up and said, what type store might I purchase one in? Another man who was a carpenter said, I'm good with building things. What's the best material to build a family altar out of? No, look, it's not an altar. In fact, you gather your family together, read the Bible together, pray together. You can find time to watch the Olympics together. You can find time to watch your favorite sports team together. You can find time to watch your favorite TV program each week together, or maybe more than one. You can sit and look at Facebook at the same time or whatever, but do you take time to get the family together around the Word of God? Have you taught your family that the Lord is first? Have you taught your kids that if they came to you and said, I believe God's called me to be a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist or the wife of one of those things, that you would be happy and excited about that? Rather than, nonsense, there's no money in that, find something else. As one man told his son when he told his dad that he had been called to preach. I want him to get the best education so they can get the best paying job. Why? So they can take care of you the best when you retire. I know. Let me tell you, I taught my daughters I'd rather they were on the other side of the world where I didn't see them or my grandchildren for the rest of my life if they were in the middle of where God wanted them to be, winning souls to Christ and serving the Lord. We're going to see each other in heaven for eternity. I'd rather have them where God wanted them to be on the other side of the world being blessed of God than I would ever want them living right next door to mommy and daddy where we could see them and the grandkids anytime we wanted to, out of the will of God, under the hand of God's curse. What do you want for your family? What have you taught them is most important? What God wants for them? God may want them to be a Christian doctor or a lawyer or some other such thing. But have you even bothered to consider and or encourage them to consider even some area of ministry for the Lord full time? You don't have to worry about whether or not they're going to make out all right. God will take care of them. God could take care of them better than you ever could. But are you willing to put the Lord and His will before your family's hearts first? Is Jesus Christ first in your favor? Is He first in your faith? Is He first in your finances? Is He first in your family? Because, folks, if He's not Lord of all, you know it. He's not Lord at all. Let's bow together for prayer tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, thank You tonight for Your word. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. Lord, thank You that You are Lord of all. Well, Lord, my prayer tonight is that we would leave here tonight with You, Lord of each of our hearts and lives and families. Would You be glorified in the invitation tonight? If there's one here who's not saved, may they not leave without Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder if I could ask, as the pianist comes to the pianist, to the piano rather tonight, I wonder if I could ask, how many here this evening can lift your hand just to say, Pritchard, you know, praise God, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know He's my Savior. I know there was a time in my life when I turned from my sin and I trusted what Jesus did for me and I took His gift of eternal life. If I died right now, I'm absolutely sure I'm going to go to heaven. How many can lift a hand in testimony to that tonight? If you're certain of that fact, just slip a hand up quietly where you are. Amen. God bless you. Praise the Lord. I'm glad so many can say so. May I ask a second question? How many of those that just raised your hand would say, but Brother Webb, God's Spirit spoke to my heart tonight and I realized that in one or more of those areas you mentioned tonight, He hasn't really been Lord in my life. And I need to settle that with Him tonight. Would you pray for me? How many believers would lift a hand to say that this evening right where you are tonight? Yes, God bless you. 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 Yes, God bless you, folks. Amen. Yes, you may put them down. Third question. Final question. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, Brother Webb, I could not or did not raise my hand with everybody else a moment ago because, to be honest with you, I really do not know for sure if I died right now I'd go to heaven. But I'd like to know it. I'd like to know my sins are forgiven. I'd like to know I'm saved. I'd like to know I have eternal life. I'd like Him to be my Savior and my Lord. Here's my hand, Brother Webb. Would you pray for me tonight? Is there anyone like that this evening that would just slip a hand up quietly just where you're seated? And I'd be happy to pray for you tonight. Anyone like that at all? Boy or girl, teenager, man or woman. Couldn't raise your hand with the others to say you knew for sure if you died you'd go to heaven, but you'd lift it now to say, Preacher, pray for me. I'd like to know it. I'd like to be sure of it. Yes, thank you. You may put that one down. Anyone else like that tonight? Preacher, pray for me too. I'm not asking you to join somebody's church or to stand up and give a speech. I'm simply asking, may I pray for you? Anyone else like that tonight? But let's stand very quietly, please, together to our feet. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Heavenly Father, as we stand together, I pray this evening that we might respond to Your Spirit as You desire to tonight. We thank You, Lord, that You've spoken to the hearts of believers. We pray that those who know You as Savior might even take the time to slip to an old-fashioned altar of prayer to talk with You about whatever it is they need to get in order of priority with You. Lord, I pray for at least one. Lord, maybe there are others here tonight who do not know for sure if they died tonight to be going to heaven. Lord, would You give them the desire tonight to do something about it, to know that for sure? And as we give the invitation, they might come and allow someone to slip to the counseling room with them and take a Bible and make sure their questions are answered and they know Christ before they leave this place tonight. Their sins are forgiven. They have a home in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As the pianist continues to play, I want to just open this invitation to you tonight. If God spoke to your heart tonight, you're a born-again believer, you know you're saved, you know if you died tonight, you're on your way to heaven. God's Spirit spoke to your heart about some things that maybe need to get put in priority correctly with Him. I would challenge you tonight to take a moment just to slip out of that seat and make your way to an old-fashioned altar of prayer and come pray and talk with God about it tonight. God's Spirit spoke to your heart. Is He first in your favor? Is He first in your faith? Is He first in your finances? Is He first in your family? As others are coming, why don't you come? Take a few moments just to talk with God, to settle that matter with Him and slip back to your seat. Secondly, as those folks are coming, I would invite you, if you're here tonight and you really do not know for sure if you died right here, right now, tonight, whether or not you're going to go to heaven, we'd love for someone to take just a minute and sit down with you in a private counseling room and answer your questions and make sure you know what it means to be saved, and they'll help you to get that settled tonight. You can know if you die tonight, you'll be on your way to heaven. If you'd like to settle that this evening, I've prayed for you, but my praying can't make that decision for you. That's yours to make now. And I'm going to invite you, if that's the decision you need to make this evening, just to slip out of that seat and make your way over here by the piano. Pastor Western's waiting there, and he'll be happy to direct you to the counseling room, and there'll be someone there to pray with you and meet your need, to help you to come to know Christ as Savior. What a joy it would be for you to leave here knowing your sins are forgiven, knowing you're on your way to heaven, knowing that you have eternal life forever with Christ. Wouldn't you like to know it? Wouldn't you like to settle it? Doesn't take but just a few moments for someone to help you to settle that tonight. If you're nervous about coming by yourself, I'm sure if you ask somebody who may have brought you tonight, if you're visiting with us, they'd be glad to come with you if you'd like them to. And I would encourage you, if you're a believer tonight and you have a friend or a neighbor or a relative with you tonight, you're not sure whether or not they're saved, don't you take a moment just quietly, not to embarrass them, but just quietly to say, hey, do you know if you died, you go to heaven? They say, no, I don't. You say, well, I'll be glad to go with you if you'd like to talk to somebody. Come on, let's go. Sometimes that's all it takes is an encouraging word. We're not going to wait but just a few moments. If God's Spirit's tugging at your heart, won't you come? Won't you come? The Bible doesn't promise you can do it tomorrow. It says today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. If God's Spirit's tugging at your heart, I would encourage you to come tonight. Just a moment, Pastor's going to close our service. I would ask tonight, perhaps you're standing here this evening, you'd say, Brother Webb, I really don't know for sure if I died tonight, whether or not I'd be going to heaven, but I'm too nervous or I'm too embarrassed or backward or whatever to step out of my seat and walk down an aisle. Not a verse in the Bible that says you have to do that to be saved. If you understand tonight that you're a sinner and you're truly, honestly sorry for that, and you believe that Jesus loved you and died for you on the cross and rose again, as we said tonight, and you'd like to receive him as your Savior and know your sins are forgiven and on your way to heaven, you can call on him tonight, right now, right where you're standing, right there in your seat this evening. You say, but I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to say to God. I'd be happy to lead you in a very simple prayer you could pray right now. You don't even have to pray it out loud unless you'd like to. You can pray it silently in your heart, but I would challenge you, don't even think of praying it unless you're sincere or it doesn't do a thing. God knows our hearts. If tonight you say, Brother Webb, I'm just too nervous or embarrassed or backward, but I do not know if I died tonight or not, I'd be going to heaven. I would invite you just to bow your head right now, right where you're standing, and pray this simple prayer in your heart to God and mean it. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sin. But I believe Jesus died for me, and that he rose again, and that only he can save me. So right now, God, I turn from my sin. I take Jesus as my only Savior. Please give to me now your gift of eternal life. Save my soul tonight. Thank you, God, for hearing my prayer. Thank you for saving me tonight. And now may I live for Jesus. For it's in his name I ask. Now, if you prayed that prayer just now in your heart and you meant what you prayed, I can guarantee you on the authority of God's word, God said in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you prayed, he heard you. He answered you. He saved you tonight. You say, I don't feel any different. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with what he promised. But the same passage says two verses ahead of that, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. So here's the last question I'm going to ask before Pastor comes to close. Is there anyone with us tonight in the service, boy or girl, teenager, man or woman, visitor or church member? You'd say, Brother Webb, when I walked in here tonight, I did not know if I died, I would go to heaven. But when you prayed that prayer you just prayed just now, I prayed it with you. And I meant what I prayed, and I'd just like you to know, Brother Webb, tonight I did ask Jesus to save me. If you prayed that prayer with me tonight, would you let me rejoice with you in that just by slipping a hand up just high enough for me to see it? Anyone pray that prayer tonight, just where you were, right there in your seat tonight, you ask the Lord to save you. Yes, ma'am, God bless you. Anyone else do that tonight? Anyone else do that tonight? If we can help you tonight at the close, while everybody's fellowshipping, don't hesitate to ask Pastor or ask me or ask my wife or his wife. If we can help you, we'll be glad to in any way we possibly can. Pastor, would you come tonight?